and we have spent together, may I publicly thank you once again for the invitation to come back to Devizes and to minister God's word on this, your anniversary occasion. I've accepted that invitation with great pleasure, and it's been very good to be with you again, to renew fellowship with Tom and Margaret, your pastor and his wife and family, of course, and friends here that I've known long in this church and in some cases back in Salisbury. And we thank God for you, and we do pray God's blessing upon you. We will stand with you in the days to come. And we pray that God will give you an increase, but not just an increase, a godly increase. And that the members who come to this place and attach themselves to the cause here will prove godly and holy and true. May God give you them and greatly enlarge your borders and bring you much joy in his blessing. This evening I want to take some words from Psalm 16 and looking at verses 2 and 3, particularly verse 3. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. The excellent, in whom is all my delight. Now, just the briefest word of introduction to the words which we find here. First of all, the psalmist addresses God, and he says something which at first is strange. He says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the word goodness here really means his kindness. Any act of beneficence. And what he's saying in a word is that there is nothing that he can give to God as if God needs it. Now, in that, of course, he's joined by many other writers in Holy Scripture. Elihu in the book of Job, chapter 35, verse 7, spells out the very same thing. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? God is not frail. He is not weak. He does not need anything that we can bestow upon him. When you come to the New Testament, in the book of Acts and chapter 17, you read the Apostle Paul saying much the same thing. He tells the Athenians that God is such that he needeth not anything. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is not the humble recipient who is glad to have the benefit of our righteousness or the benefit of our kindness. He needeth not anything, And that is the meaning here. Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But is my goodness, therefore, the psalmist's goodness, of no worth to anyone? Well, he continues in verse 3. But to the saints, that is, his goodness is shown to the saints in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The saints are those that have been distinguished from others. The root word means holy, those that have been set apart by God's Spirit and made to differ from others. And God has made them really excellent. And although I cannot give anything to God which he needs, I can show kindness to his people because they need. So my goodness extendeth not to thee, but it does to the saints of the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. It's that last phrase that impresses it upon my heart, impresses itself upon my heart tonight. The excellent. And that's how God's people are described here. The excellent. Of course, it's not the only place in which that truth is hinted at, perhaps in different words, that God's people are described in Malachi chapter 3 as his jewels. That's another way of saying his excellent. In Isaiah 62, we read of God's people being a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. It means the same thing. That which is invaluable. That which is to be esteemed highly. The excellent. Well, here God's people are called as they really are, the excellent. And I want to look at these words just briefly tonight under three headings. They are excellent in life, they are excellent in death, and they are excellent in eternity. God's people, first of all, are excellent in life. And what makes them so special, so different, so endearing in life? Well, the first thing I would say is this, that a wonderful birth has begun their spiritual experience. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he must be born again. When he speaks born again, he means that in matters which are spiritual, your first birth is not enough. You may be born a Jew, as Nicodemus was, born a Pharisee, as he probably was also, and born into great religious privilege, as might well have been the case. But it isn't enough. You must be born again. And he goes on to say to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that phrase there, born of water, has puzzled many people. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. But I honestly believe that the reference is quite straightforward. He's referring to the first birth, the natural birth, physical birth. And when we are born in that way, we are literally born of water. And in the event of the birth, the waters in the womb break and the infant emerges in new life. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that is important, but it is insufficient. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. There must be a spiritual birth. There must be a divine quickening in the soul. There must be an experience which introduces you not to this world, but to the spiritual world. You must be born again. Now, every true believer has that experience. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he cannot enter God's kingdom. He cannot be numbered amongst God's people. Marvel not that I said to thee, ye must be born again. But that new birth, as we say, marks a new beginning. It's God's work in us whereby we begin a new life. We are changed. And we are on the greatest adventure we have ever been on. An adventure with God. An adventure which leads through grace to glory. And it all begins with this wonderful, albeit mysterious, new birth. Now that makes believers excellent. Because they've been changed, they've been renewed, they've received spiritual life in their soul. And therein lies the first instance of excellence. Secondly, one immediate result of their new birth is that we have a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is, once we are the object of God's workmanship, once we are changed and our hearts are made anew, then we inquire after Christ and we desire Him and we seek Him. And ultimately we come to believe in Him. So what is it to believe? To believe in Christ is to receive Him and to rest upon Him as He is offered to us in the Gospel. That's the definition of the Shorter Catechism. It's to receive Him, to take Him as our own personal Savior. The Gospel presents Him and sets Him forth to us as the gift of God. Faith's first act is to say, I want this Christ to be my Christ. I want this Savior to be my Savior. And so it thanks God for the gift, and it takes the gift of God. And it rests upon Christ for salvation. That is, it believes on Him. That is, it depends on him, not on the person believing, but on Christ, the gift of God, relying upon his mercy, relying upon his righteousness, relying upon his atonement, putting all trust in Christ, committing the soul to Christ. And that is what faith is. It's taking Christ for ourselves, and then it is entrusting the soul to Christ to be saved by Christ. Paul refers to it in that great verse in 2 Timothy, when he says, I know whom I have believed. So he has believed, and he's received Christ. I know whom I have believed, and he goes on to say, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. What has he committed to him? His never dying soul. He's taken Christ, and he said to Christ in taking him, I cannot save myself. Only thou canst save me. And I leave my soul in thy care. O Christ, look after me. Save me from my sin. Bring me to thy glory. And have me with thyself forever and forever. An excellent thing. It's an excellent thing to have a relationship and a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The excellent of the earth. So the excellent boast of a wonderful birth, a new birth, the beginning of spiritual life. The excellent, secondly, boast of a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is abiding, a union with the Son of God. And thirdly, this excellence lies in this, that through the working of God's Spirit in new birth, and through our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made right with God. There's a word used in the New Testament over and over again. It's the word justification. Now, what is justification? It is God pardoning our sins and pronouncing us as righteous in his sight. Sometimes believers have a very defective view of justification. I've heard people say, thinking it very clever, well, to be justified is to be treated just as if I'd, playing on the word, just as if I'd never sinned. That's theological rubbish. Thank God he doesn't treat us when he justifies us as if we'd never sinned. If that were true, we would be undeserving of eternal life. He treats us as if we were righteous. Now, I'll give you an example of the difference here. During the last war, and I was born after the war, so I'm going by what history tells me, but there was a famous general in France. His name was Dreyfus. And some of you may know the facts better than I, but Dreyfus was accused of conspiracy against the state, and he was charged with being a traitor. That charge was brought upon him, and he had to suffer under it. time came when the president of France said that he was ready to pardon Dreyfus. And Dreyfus rejected it because he knew that he had not committed the crime charged against him. "It is not pardon I want," he said. "It is justification." He wanted to be vindicated. He wanted to be declared a loyal citizen of France and worthy of honor. Pardon was way below what he wanted. To be accounted a good man, a righteous man, that is what he wanted. And the Gospel tells us that that is what God does for Christ's believing people. He doesn't just forgive their sins. He accounts them righteous in his sight. Now you may be there before me and say, "Well, how can God do that? We have committed sins. They are still outstanding. And we've not fulfilled all righteousness so as to be justified. Our sins testify against us. Our righteousness is too poor to bring about that verdict." Well, that is absolutely true. But that is the wonder of the gospel, that God has allowed for the principle of substitution. He has allowed for someone to stand for us. First of all, to answer for our sins and to pay for our sins, that God may remove the guilt and the threatening due to those sins, that God may pardon us. And he's allowed for one not only to suffer for us, but to live an obedient life for us, in such a righteousness that that substitute never offended, never sinned, but fulfilled the whole law of God. And God is prepared to accept the work of the substitute as for us. Because the substitute I'm talking about is Christ. He came into this world, he suffered for sin, he bled at the cross, he died for our sins, so that they could be remitted. So that we could be pardoned. But he also subjected himself to the law. He also became obedient unto death. By that righteousness performed in our name, performed for us, we can be given a status which we never would have even hoped for or dared to hope for. Through the work of the substitute in obeying for us, we can be declared righteous. So believers are justified. The Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Excellent persons these are. Excellent persons. Two other things I'll say about them and their excellence. The first is this, that they have, as a result of the new birth, as a result of their relationship to Christ, as a result of justification, they have a precious knowledge and experience of God. They are brought into God's family. They are loved by Him. God is familiar to them. They know God as a father. And it's a very wonderful thing. You know, there was a Puritan called John Howard, not a well-known man, and he didn't leave much in the way of writing. But when he was dying, his friends and family gathered round his deathbed, and suddenly he was animated and stirred. And he raised himself in bed and he said, "Tell it to the generation following. God deals familiarly with men." What he meant was that God is very near, very precious, and his dealings with him in those last moments were very valuable, very memorable. God was dealing with him as a man would deal with a friend. He knew God. In his dying hours, he knew God. And that's true of all God's people. They know God. And it's not a doctrinal knowledge as if, oh, we know who God is, and notionally, intellectually, we can define what we mean by God. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's knowledge of the heart. Knowledge which means that we have a closeness to God, an awareness of God, which is denied to many. God is not the great unknown factor of the universe. He is our God. And He is our Father. And when we have trouble, to Him we turn. When we are happy, to Him we give our thanks. When we are lonely, we seek His presence. When we are sad, we seek His comfort. When we are perplexed, we seek His guidance. When we are afraid, we seek His security. And we have it. Happy is that people who know God in that way. Is it any wonder they're described as the excellent? The last thing about these people is that they persevere in life in holiness. They seek to follow the law of God. They take the narrow way to heaven. They do not turn aside. Not though all hell resisted them, they will not turn aside. Though all the world goes another way, they will not turn aside. Though affliction and persecution buffets them, they will not turn aside. But they pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God. And they hold on their way. That's the Bible term for it. They hold on their way. And they persevere in grace to the time that grace is replaced with glory. So they're a holy people. They turn from the sin and corruption of this world. And they look to God to keep them in a state of moral purity, a state of obedience to God. And they go on their way like that. And they have no desire to turn from this highway, which is the way of holiness. Remarkable people. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, different and remarkable. And it's grace that's made them so. So God's people are excellent in life. Now secondly, they are excellent in death. The remarkable thing about believers is when it comes to death, they are ready for it, prepared for it. It's not true of everyone, is it? It's sadly not true of many. Having been a minister for nearly 50 years, I've had to attend all manner of sick beds in my time. I've attended upon the unbelieving when they're dying. And often the reality of the termination of life and the entrance into eternity is dawning upon them. And I've seen the fear in their countenance. There were two men who were atheists. One of them fell ill and was seen to be dying. His friend visited him. He didn't know what to say. What does an atheist say to a dying man? What has Richard Dawkins got to say to a man who's 5 minutes from death? Got nothing to say. So this atheistic friend came, and he came out with something very trite. "Hold on, George, hold on," he said. And George was dying, and he turned to his friend and he said, "That's it! There's nothing to hold on to." But when the believer comes to that solemn moment, he has someone with him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold on to. That someone is the Rock of Ages. The one who has said, "I will not fail thee. No, not in death I will fail thee." So as a minister, I can say to a believer, "Hold on!" And I'm not talking nonsense, because there is someone in that man's experience to whom, if he holds on, it will be well with him. For the Lord Jesus will not let him go and will not let him down. He's an excellent man. He's got a Savior at that last moment. And when you think of the unpreparedness of many, isn't it a wonderful thing that a Christian is prepared to die? I have a friend in Devon who attended his father when he was dying. And he just heard from the doctor that his father was, in effect, dying. His father had not been told. And the son thought he must somehow relay to the father the real state of affairs, because he knew his father would want to act in a certain way if death was imminent. So he broke the news to his father that the doctor had confirmed that he was now in a dying state. And within a few minutes, he would be dead. And the father listened without any evident perturbance of mind or heart. And then he said to my friend, "I'm ready." And so he died. What an excellent response. What an excellent state. What an excellent man. The second reason that makes them excellent in death is this: that at death they feel as never before the comfort and the presence of the one in whom they believed. David puts it like this in the 23rd Psalm: "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So as he walked through that shadowy veil, which we call death, he did not walk alone, but the Savior was spiritually with him. And the Savior had his own way of comforting him. So death did not have its natural sting, and was not to such a man the terror that it is to others. He had the Savior with him in those last moments, in those final steps. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Savior still is with me. By his staff I'm safely met. What an